here to come and hear Mark as he preaches for us this evening. Let's just bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we rejoice at your goodness to us. We're thankful for this thy Word. We're thankful that you've given us the very author of that Word, the Holy Spirit, to interpret it for us. And so we're not left orphans. We're not left by ourselves to take care of ourselves. We're thankful we have the teacher, the supreme teacher, when we're in right relationship to him, and he feels comfortable within us, he teaches us, and when he teaches us, he never teaches a lie. And so we're thankful for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn to Revelation 10. Is this thing started? No. Has it started? Okay. Revelation 10. And as we turn here, let me remind you of some things. To really understand this chapter, we're going to have to understand a relationship within the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, that some people have overlooked. And that is that in this present moment, the second person of the Godhead has all authority in heaven and earth, though he has no authority over the Father. And I'd like you to look at 1 Corinthians 15. You'll see it there. Because when Christ ascended on high, God the Father put all things under his feet in the realm of authority. Now, he hasn't expressed that authority yet. Some of it he'll express when he comes back. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, it tells you the last enemy. Well, let's read from the 25th verse. For he, Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be put out of the way is physical death. Now, we know it's physical death because of the context. It's talking about resurrections and the order of resurrections, and resurrection deals with nullifying physical death. Then it goes on to say, for he, that is God the Father, hath put all things under his, God the Son's, feet. But when he, the Father, says all things are put under him, the Son, it is plain, it is manifest that he, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, the Father, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, the Son, that God, deity, the Godhead, may be all things in all ways. Now, this is a brief overall picture, but it doesn't give all details. And one of those details that's not given in here, and we find it in the book of Revelation, is during the tribulation period, when on earth, again, the Jews are under the dispensation of law, God the Son will temporarily take an economic subordination to the Father. That's during that 7 years. Now, you can see that very, very easily, because in the fifth chapter of Revelation, you have God the Son like a lamb down in front of the throne. He has to receive a book out of the hands of the Father. He's not taking the aggression there. He's not asserting his authority there. Then in the eighth chapter, we had him acting as this priest, and he received. He got, you see. So it shows a temporary subordination because we're going back, or the earth will go back, the Jews, under law. And in heaven, there will be a temporary subordination of the Son in a limited fashion during that tribulation period in heaven, or while the 7 years go by. Now, in a sense, in the realm of the humanity of Christ, he is subordinate to the Father now, as shown by his high priestly ministry. If he intercedes to the Father, then that shows he's asking the Father to do something. That shows subordination in the realm of his humanity, in the realm of his priestly ministry, even today. All right? Now, to understand that, you'll understand Revelation, the 10th chapter. In Revelation, the 10th chapter, you have the second person of the Godhead again seen in the form or in the guise of a messenger, an angel. Now, you'll find if you read commentaries on Revelation, those that do not understand the word angels used several different ways in the book of Revelation, such as in the second and third chapter, it's used of human messengers or the pastors of the church. They will always make this just a created being. But we'll see from the description of this messenger, he's the same one as in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, and he is the Son of God as he relates to the judgments upon Israel. You see? And the law was for Israel. It will be on earth. Now let's look at it, and you're going to see. And I saw another of the same kind of messenger. Now the messengers we've been seeing are spirit beings that are blowing trumpets. And remember, those trumpet judgments were for the Jews. So you have now another of the same kind of messenger that has something to do with the judgment on the Jews and the finishing up of those judgments. All right? And so I saw another mighty angel. Now this angel has an endowment of power. The word mighty there is the word that has the idea of an endowment of power. This shows the subordination, but this is never used of angels. I mean spirit being angels. This is an endowment of power. Now you had that in the 5th chapter. The lamb which had been slain down in front of the throne, he was given the ability to take a book. You see? This is the idea of an endowment of power. Now notice, he's coming down out of the heaven. Now the heaven there is the one where the Father is, where the throne is. And he's coming down out of the heaven, clothed with a cloud. Now notice, he has the cloud before he hits the atmosphere. He has this cloud as he's coming out of heaven. This is not a cloud that you saw this morning that was very low fog, or simply an atmosphere. This is the Shekinah glory cloud. He's clothed with the Shekinah glory. Now this is the one we mentioned back in the 14th chapter of Exodus, that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire in which the pre-incarnate Son of God was vested, and he's clothed with that. So this is not a cloud as he hits the atmosphere. This is as he's coming out of heaven, the third heaven, and that's way out in a vacuum. There's no atmosphere or filmy little clouds made out of droplets of water out there. And so here he is. He's clothed with the Shekinah glory. This immediately marks him as deity. Deity never allows any created being except the new creation, which is the church. We'll get his glory. He's going to give it to us to be clothed with this. We will be clothed with his garment of light. But here he is clothed with a cloud. Now there's something else here. You don't see it in English, but it says, and the previously mentioned rainbow. Now remember, we had a rainbow back in the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation. But there it was under his feet, under the throne. And we told you there the rainbow was to remind him of that covenant he made. The pre-incarnate Son of God himself made that covenant with Noah and all creation back in the 9th chapter of Genesis. And that covenant was he would never again destroy all mankind with a overwhelming flood. Now there's a reason for that. You see, if a flood came at this point in time and destroyed all mankind, there would be no mankind left. There would be no Jews to go into land to occupy land. There'd be no enemies to be overcome before the meek inherited the earth. So it's a remind that there's not going to be a destruction of all mankind, especially by a flood, even though we've just seen there's to be a fourth of the inhabitants of the earth destroyed. And so it's to remind him. But notice where this rainbow is now. It's no longer down on the ground, on the floor of the third heaven, under the throne. Now it's on his cranium, the upper part of his head. This word here is used, head, like cranium, like we say the hair of your head. Now, when I talk about the hair of your head, I'm not talking about the misplaced little piece patches of hair on your lip. You notice when you talk about the hair of your head, you're talking about up here. And you can see that because his face. Now, this word is different than the one you find in 1:16, because in 1:16, it's talking about not only his face, but his cranium, and that which strikes your eye and then hits your mind. It's his visage. And notice back in 1:16, his countenance or his visage, this would mean his face plus his head, that was covered with sunlight. It was shown like the sun itself. It was a source of light, not reflected light. Back in 1:16, and it says his countenance. Now that's the word that comes from that word hara'o that we I see. We see mentally after we see by our eyes. You show a kid something and you say, now do you see it? But he's seen it with his eyes before he sees it with his mind. That's what strikes the mind. And that's the countenance. And this means that back in chapter 1, he had the sun was covering his whole head. But you see, in chapter 10, he's going to have a rainbow up here. And if you had the sun shining, the rainbow would disappear. So it's just his face, his prosopon, that's shining like the sun here. And so you'll notice the description again. This has to be the second person of the Godhead. He's a source of light, not a reflected light. And you notice what it says. Upon his cranium, the top of his head, was the rainbow, the previously mentioned rainbow. But his face was as the sun. You see? And then his feet like a pillar of fire. And here I believe it's talking about the fact that he's ready to judge. Pillar of fire, feet, the pillar of fire, fire and judgment burning. He's ready to judge. Now he has something in his hand. You see, over in the fifth chapter, he took this scroll that becomes the book of Revelation, and he started opening the seals. And then there's the trumpets. We'll see when we get to the last part of this chapter, they're going to turn this scroll over. Remember, it was written on both sides, but you couldn't read either side until the seals were broken. But here's another book. Now, it's different. Let's properly translate. He had in his hand a little scroll. Now, when we talk about books today, we always think of a binding and a back here. This is a scroll. All right? No pages. It's just one big page. Roll it up. But this is a little one. Now, the one he got in the fifth chapter was a big one. It was a scroll, biblion. We get our word Bible from that. Bible simply means scroll in the original language. And that's what we're talking about. He had in his hand a little scroll open. There's no seals on this scroll. It was open so John could see it. Now, he doesn't tell us what this scroll is, but it's implied in the verse. Because this being, this pre-incarnate, or this one who is the incarnate Son of God, takes on a form where he's very huge. You're going to see that in the vision. It's the vision that John is seeing. He's seeing something there. He puts his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the land, the earth. Now, why did he do that? Well, it implies what this little book is all about. This little book, this little scroll, is his title deed to the whole earth. And I read the second Psalm for you this morning. The Jews cannot come into their land until Christ controls the whole earth and all peoples on the earth so he can allocate out the land that's promised to Abraham. Now, I'd like you to turn back to the Old Testament because there's so many people abuse and misuse the fifth chapter of Matthew. I want you to turn to the 37th Psalm. And you'll notice that it tells you in the 37th Psalm, and it's right out of that Psalm that Christ took those words in the so-called Beatitudes where he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's not true today. That's not true today. That's after Christ has destroyed all enemies. Now, I want to show it to you right out of God's Word. The meek cannot inherit the earth until all the wicked have been destroyed, but Christ must have the ownership of the whole earth before he can give the meek their land. And so he has the title deed there. Remember in Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you the Gentiles, the nations, the heathen for your inheritance. The uttermost part of the earth. Why does he have to have that? Because he can't give the Jews their promised land, which will take up most of today's Iran and Iraq and down in Saudi Arabia and part of Egypt. He can't give it to them until he takes it away from the Gentiles. He can't do it. Now in Psalm 37, I want to start with the 7th verse. I'm going to read down through the 11th verse, then I know what I'm going to jump again over to the 22nd verse to show you that the meek cannot inherit the earth until all wicked are put out of the way, and all others that are not put out of the way become subservient to the Lord. Now, this was written to the Jews with the thought in mind that one day the God who lived in their midst for 750 years was going to leave, and you find that in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, but he was going to come back someday. Now, that's what Simon saw in Luke 2 when he says, "The glory has come back." You see? Now, the first coming of Christ to the Jews was his second coming to the nation Israel in the glory. You hear what I'm saying? He lived among the Jews for 750 years in that cloud. The cloud disappeared, left. But they were waiting for him to come back. Now, they didn't recognize him when he came back, so now there's a secondary fulfilling for that. It's going to be when he does come back and every eye will see him. All right, now let's look at it. Rest in Jehovah. Wait patiently for him. Now, this isn't talking about prayer. It's waiting for him to come. You'll see it as we get down to the 9th verse. Rest in Jehovah. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way. That'll be the people with the mark of the beast. They'll prosper temporarily because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath, and fret not yourself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait for, change the word upon to for. It's exactly the same as up above where it says they wait for him. And so it says, the evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait for Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, why won't he be? Because he'll be cut off, you see. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. Even the place, the niche that the wicked man has carved out for himself will disappear. You see, that's what wicked men are trying to do today. They're trying to make a name for themselves, leave something behind, people remember them. That seems so important to them. Even that mold disappeared, you see it? All right? Then it says, but the meek, when? After a little while, when the wicked shall not be, even his place shall not be remembered, yet a little while, and the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now jump over again to the 22nd verse. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. You see, for Israel to get the land, Christ is going to have to take charge of the whole earth, and he's going to have to destroy the wicked. That's why you're going to have the judgment of the sheep and goats before the Jews can go into their land. And you will have it. And now that little book is his title deed to the earth. He picks up that little book, and I'm sure it doesn't tell you in Revelation. He turns to the Father, Psalm 2, and says, give me the nations for my inheritance. The Father says, go and take them. And notice he's not taking them in evangelism. If you read the 9th verse of Psalm 2, he's coming to break them, shatter them, ruin them. Don't use that as a missionary verse. There's no evangelism or missionary endeavor there. There's conquest. There's destruction. He's going to ask for the nations for his inheritance, and he shall dash them to pieces like a potter takes a pot that has been ruined and snatches it. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. You see, a rod of iron, that means you get hit pretty hard when you get hit. All right, and so you have a title deed to the earth. But he must have that. He must do that before the final judgment on Israel, and they can go into their land. And so you have him here showing the title deed. Now, at this point, Psalm 2, verses 7, 8, and 9 will come in, and he will turn. He will ask the Father. Now, you'll notice something else that indicates that he is God the Son. You'll notice in the 3rd verse, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now look back, if you will, to 5:5, where you have this lamb, this little lamb that has been just slain, described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. No spirit messenger ever roars like a lion. This one is the messenger of God that shows forth the other persons of the Godhead, who is the second person of the Godhead. And no one has seen God the Father at this point, or at the point in time John wrote in John 1:18. Some had it later. But God the Son was the one to show him off. And thus he's the messenger that shows off the persons of the Godhead. And so you'll notice in 5:5 you have a very unusual thing, because you have a lamb, which in the 6th verse, a little lamb that's slain is really the lion of the tribe of Judah. And one of the elders said, "Weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, shall prevail to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had just been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." So the lamb is the lion of the tribe of Judah. You see it? And he roars like a lion now, because he's dealing with Jews. He's going to be dealing with the Jews. All right, and so you have him as the one who's going to claim his birthright so that the meek can inherit the land. The Jews will get what is coming to them. Now, it implies something else here. That rainbow, I should have done it with that. I want to turn to some passages that have been terribly misused and show you what they really mean. And back in Matthew 24, there's something very pertinent to what we're talking about here, because it's talking about the Jews, you see, and they can't pass away. I want you to look at Matthew 24, verse 32 and 33. This is misused. This is the one that Hal Lindsey misused. Now, on the whole, Hal Lindsey's stuff is fairly good. He got it right out of his classroom at Dallas Seminary. Hoshea Kim said it was really the class notes of Dallas Seminary that he was using as the base of that book. But he added something of his own. He took this word, genea, here, which should be translated race, and if you have an old Scofield reference Bible, there's a beautiful footnote at the end of the page, and he tried to make that a 30-year period. Now he's made it 40, and he's making Christ come back by 1884. You see? But this isn't talking about a generation. This isn't saying if somebody saw something happen and they were alive before they die, the rest of it's got to happen. And that's what he's used it as. Now let's look at this, because this is talking about the perpetuity of the Jewish race. You see, from the time Christ was said these words back 2,000 years, there's been at least 100 efforts to exterminate the Jewish race. Genocide. None of them have succeeded. None of them have succeeded. They're like the prolific rabbit. You kill 2 and they bounce back in dozens. You see? Now in this notice, now learn a parable of the fig tree. The fig tree here is the priesthood. That's the key to Israel. When they get their priesthood again, then these things are about to take place. All right? The things go back, by the way, to the beginning of the 4th verse. And so he says, now learn a parable of fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this race. Now the word generation is not a correct translation here. I want to read Scofield's footnote here. And it says, genea, the primary definition of which, race, kind, family, stock, breed. See all lexicons. That the word is used here in this sense is sure, because none of these things, that is say, worldwide preaching of the kingdom, the great tribulation, the return of the Lord, invisible glory, the regathering of the elect according to occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem. The promise, therefore, is that the generation, nation, family of Israel will be preserved until these things, a promise holy, fulfilled in this day. It's saying the Jewish race cannot pass away till these things come. It's not talking about a generation. All right? So forget that nonsense. More heresy has come out of that verse in its mistranslation that you can shake a stick at. Now let's turn back to Matthew 5, because again, you'll see that this is not true. You see, the rainbow is there because he's not going to destroy all of humanity again by a flood. But why didn't he destroy the earth under their feet? You see, he didn't have to destroy all humanity. He could take them somewhere else and still destroy the earth under their feet. Well, here it tells you the reason, the earth under their feet. He has to keep this earth under our feet until the millennium because he's promised Abraham he's going to have this earth, some of it. I also promised him a future world. But he promised him this earth where you can find landmarks. And he has to preserve this earth. Now I want you to look, if you will. Before we look at Matthew 5, let's turn to Matthew 15 and see that Christ never once spoke to a Gentile. He only ministered to Jews when he was on earth. So the context, the you that he's talking to is Jews. If you look at Matthew 15:24, Christ, in answer to the Syrophoenician, says she could not have his ministry unless she became a Jew. She could do that by becoming a proselyte. Now notice what he said. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He never ministered to a Gentile as a Gentile. All right, now why are we saying this? Because the pronoun you, in verse 13 of Matthew 5, is referring back to that multitude you see in Matthew 5:1. And that multitude's made up of Jews. No Gentiles there. No Gentiles. Just Jews. You see? Now that's important. Why? Because it tells you who the you are. They're not you. You weren't standing there on the mountain. But a bunch of Jews were. So the you in verse 13 is Jews. It's not the church. Now, this verse is the verse misapplied today to try to say that we as a church are supposed to penetrate society, which is the diabolic cosmos system, and try to change it. But they change a word to do that. You see, the word society, if it had two words in the original, would be oikumene, which means inhabited earth, or cosmos, which is society. But this uses a word which is talking about the ground under your feet, the dirt, the geology. In fact, we get our word geology right out of this word. And notice he says, you Jews are the salt of the ground. Now why does he say that? Because God has preserved this earth because he promised a man back in the 15th chapter of Genesis that that man was going to get a big chunk of this earth someday. And the whole reason for preserving this earth, and the reason I know the Russians aren't going to blow it up, or the United States aren't going to blow it up, or the Chinese aren't going to blow it up, is because God has preserved this earth so he can give the Jews a great big chunk of it. And as long as the Jews remain, they are the ones preserving the ground, not society. Don't you let them do that to you. They change that word to society. If the church is preserving society like salt preserves pork, we're not doing a very good job. The pork's rotting. Look at rotten society. If you think the church has done anything to it, you've got another thing coming. But God promised a man back in Genesis 15 a whole big chunk of this present earth. And that man's going to get that chunk for 1,000 years. Now, God didn't tell him how long back there. But he's going to get it for 1,000 years before God destroys this present earth. And he's going to do it by fire, not by water. Now I want you to look at Genesis 15 and you'll see why the Jews are the salt preserving the ground. As long as a Jew's alive, he's promised he's going to get this big chunk of ground. And God has to preserve this earth for him to get this big chunk of ground. You see? And it isn't talking about the church. The ye there refers back to the great multitude on the mountain, and Christ said he never served anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I'm not a British Israelite. I don't believe you're an Israelite. I don't think we have a Jew in this congregation. All right? Now let's look at Genesis 15, starting with verse 18. This is the reason the Jews are salt, preserving the ground under your feet, and nobody can blow it up until they get this, and they've never had it before. If God didn't do it, God would be a liar. And God will not lie. God is not a liar. He's never told even a little white lie. Now, Genesis 15, in that same day, Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. The Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites. Now the Hittites were way up in what is called Turkey today. If you look at a Bible atlas, they're going to get clear up to the headwaters of the Euphrates, not to just the mouth of it. They're going to get more land than any Jew ever dreamed of in the millennium. Not that little strip which is 8 miles wide there if they give the West Bank back to Jordan and to the PLO and take Jaffa away. There's a strip there 8 miles wide. You know that? No, this is going to be land 1,500 miles. Notice the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, why are the Jews the salt of the land? Because God promised this man he's going to get a big chunk of this earth. And if this earth were destroyed, God couldn't give him that big chunk. And he's going to give it to him during the millennium. And the Jews are the salt preserving the ground. Not society. They ruin society. They do. And I'm not anti-Semitic. They're selfish, they're greedy, and they ruin society. All right? Well, they're just for themselves. If you've ever talked to a real Jew, he doesn't care about you, goyim. Jews first. They are selfish, they are greedy. All right? Now, I'm not anti-Semitic, I'm just careful to be truthful. All right, but this is the reason that Christ must claim the whole earth so he can give a big chunk of land that belongs to other people right now, to the Jews. And he will. He certainly will. But all the wicked must be destroyed before the meek inherit the land. Christ took that verse right out of Psalm 37 when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth, word for word. He understood those Jews would look back in their Old Testament and they say, well, wait, before we can get that land, all the wicked have to be destroyed, and even the place he's created must be destroyed, not be remembered. Then the meek, and the Lord has to come back, those that wait for the Lord. You see? So Psalm 37 tells you the meek do not inherit the earth today. The only earth you get will be that which is in your nose after the crowd tramps your face in the dirt today. But in the millennium this will be true because God the Son will claim all the earth for himself. He will ask the Father for the nations, the Gentiles. They cover the whole earth. And he'll get them. And then it even goes on that verse and says, the uttermost part of the earth for your inheritance. Why does he need that? Because he can't give away part of it until all of it belongs to him. And it doesn't belong to him now. It belongs to Satan. It doesn't belong to him now. It belongs to Satan. But you see, I can't give away part of my property until I have it all. All right? Well, I could give away the part I have, but then that wouldn't be part of it. That would be all of it. But I can't give away part of it until I have all of it. And that's the reason for this. So he's going to claim that which is rightfully his. He puts his right foot in the sea. You'd think it'd be the other way around. His right foot in the sea. And his left foot on the land. And he roars like a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the Son of God acting in his relationship in the tribulation period, when this will be necessary. Now you'll notice some other things. There's seven thunders here. Now you remember the last time there were thunders? And we told you that's a sign of judgment. And it was in this place, it was judgment on Israel. It's back, if you look back in the 8th chapter, where we have the beginning of these trumpet judgments, the 8th chapter in the 5th verse. And he's the same angel. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, that's the golden altar, and cast it into the earth. There were voices and thunders, lightning and an earthquake. Judgment as a result of it. And here you have seven thunders. Now, within the book of Revelation, which is an unsealed book, it's a book written to be understood. within the book of Revelation, you have seven voices that are sealed. We don't know what these thunders said. Don't ask me. It's amazing what people do. You have that silence in heaven, and somebody once asked me, what was said during that time? Well, it says nobody spoke. That was the silence. It didn't mean nobody rattled any dishes. Nobody spoke. They had been speaking before, so nothing was said. Now you'll notice here, as these seven thunders utter their voices, and it personifies thunder as though it were persons. It's one of the devices of Scripture, does it many times. You notice the seven thunders uttered their voices, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. Now John heard what these thunders said, and he was going to write it down. Now, this is in his vision, remember. He's seeing something 2,000 years ago that hasn't happened even yet. So he's seeing it only in his head. But he heard the voices of these seven thunders. He knew what they said. And he was about ready to write. But now notice, he's forbidden. I heard a voice from the heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and don't write them. So within the book of Revelation, which is an open book, an unsealed book, there is a sealed section. It's what the seven thunders said. What did they say? I don't know. It's not important because God didn't want me to know. That's why he sealed it up. It has to do with judgment. Apparently these seven voices will be heard after Christ comes back or at the point Christ comes back. They deal with judgment. And when Christ comes back, and he's right at the point of doing that, remember, this 10th chapter starts right at the place where the great day, the campaign of the great day of God Almighty is about to take place, where the Battle of Armageddon, which Christ will fight when he comes back, will take place. That's where this 10th chapter disrupts this. You're going to have the longest parenthesis in the book of Revelation here. The 10th chapter going into the 11th chapter. Now, it's an interesting thing, what they call parenthesis. Whenever a parenthesis disrupts the progress of a prophecy, it disrupts it right at the place where the first event of that parenthesis takes place. Then the other events can either jump way forward or go back. We'll see that when we get to the 12th chapter and some other places. And so it's either prospective or retrospective. So this disruption here comes right at the place where the Battle of Armageddon is to take place, where Christ is coming back, and this will be judgment. And I'm sure that these seven voices will be heard when Christ comes back. They're voices of judgment. And if you're a numerologist, seven, the number of perfection, perfect judgment. It's going to be judgment, however. And it'll be when Christ comes back. Now, I believe we will hear those voices when we come back with Christ. But we don't need to know them yet. The reason for it, we're going to judge with Christ. We take part in that. And we'll have to hear those. But there's a sealed section within the book of Revelation, and this is the only part of Revelation you don't and cannot understand what the voices say. The rest of the book of Revelation was written for you to understand, and it's plain enough if you just read it. All right, and so you have the seven thunders uttering their voices, and what they said we don't know. But it's going to deal with judgment, and it'll deal with judgment when Christ comes back. Not now, and not at the great white throne, but when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation and before the beginning of the millennium, then these voices will be heard, and it will be judgment. Now then, notice the fifth verse, and again we're going to have the sixth verse, a demonstration of this being the Son of God. It says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth into the ages of the ages, who created the heaven and the earth and the things therein, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no more delay." All right, now notice here, you say, hey, we've got you. He's swearing by somebody else. No, he isn't. No, he isn't. You see, I could say, I swear by the head of the household of Schaefer. Now, who's that? That's me. I'm swearing by me. If this one is the Son of God, he's swearing by himself. And that reminds us of something. If you look back in Genesis 22, you have the Son of God doing that prior. He swore by himself. You see? Now, if he is the one who created all of that. Just like I said, I swear by the head of the household of Schaefer. That's me. I'm swearing by me. But I didn't say me. I used the title. I used my position. And I think that's exactly what the Son of God is doing here. He's swearing by himself. He's swearing by himself as the creator of all of this. Therefore, he has a right to collect it. He has a right to claim it. Now look back in Genesis 22 and you'll see this, where the angel of Jehovah, who is the pre-incarnate Son of God, now we're looking at the messenger in the book of Revelation, who is the post-carnate Son of God, in his economic relationship in the tribulation period. Back in Genesis 22, you'll notice in the 15th verse, the angel of Jehovah came unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." Now he's talking about himself. He's not talking about somebody else. He is the angel of Jehovah. He says, "I'm swearing by myself," yet he uses the word Lord. You see? Just like I said, I can swear by the head of the household of Schaefer. That's me. That's me. All right? And so he's swearing by himself. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. He's swearing by himself. So you have him swearing by himself, just like he did back there to Abraham. And the angel of Jehovah said, "I swear by myself, saith the Lord." And it was him. He was the one swearing by himself. All right, and so this is another one of those identifying things in the 10th chapter that shows this is not a created being. It's not an ordinary messenger spirit. It's not a human messenger, as we find in the second and third chapter of Revelation. This one is the messenger that will manifest the judgment of the Godhead, the one who will judge for all of the members of the Godhead, and the one who will manifest his presence primarily, initially, to begin with, and he is that messenger. And so he swears by himself that there should be no delay. Now there's a problem with the last part of the sixth verse. If it reads, "There should be time no longer," it's not talking about the end of time, which will come at the destruction of the universe at the end of the millennium, but the time for these judgments to take place. You see? And so there's another reading, "There should be no more delay." That's the idea of it, though this reading here is perfectly all right. There should be no more time until he collects what the book says he's to collect. And so this puts you right at the second coming. This is not at the end of the millennium when time ceases and eternity begins. This is talking about the chronology, or the chronos, the chronology of things. There'll be no more time until these events involved in the seven voices of these seven thunders and his collecting what that little scroll says he's to collect, there'll be no more time passed by until that happens. So this puts you right at the second coming of Christ to earth, when he shall come to earth and destroy that army of 200 million men who have been destroying part of one-fourth of mankind, and then they themselves will take part of that statistics as Christ comes and destroys them. And so there'll be no more time involved until these things take place. It is not putting you at the beginning of eternity. Now it goes back and says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished." Now this takes you into the 11th chapter. But I want to talk about this mystery of God. I've pondered this for a long, long time. And I believe we can connect it with something. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. And we're going to remind you of a message we brought during that series on the Christ. This is talking about in the millennium, under Christ and under the church, where we'll rule with equal authority. He's going to bring everything into one. Now, I'd like to look at it, and you look at Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. So I think the mystery of God is the mystery of his will. It's the fact that when Christ comes back as a result of what we see in the 10th chapter and actually claims the whole earth and begins to rule over the whole earth, we're going to rule with him with exactly the same authority. And under Christ and the church, Christ and the church together, everything's going to be brought into one. And that's talking about the millennium. And so let's look at Ephesians 1 verse 9. Having made known unto us, the us there is Paul, not the Ephesians. He's going to tell the Ephesians here. Having made known unto us the mystery concerning his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed by himself or in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now that's the millennium. The dispensation of the fullness of the times is what the millennium is called scripturally. The dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things by the Christ. True. You see, Christ is going to rule them. Now let's read a couple of verses and you'll understand it. I want to read Psalm 2 again. The promise to God the Son, and then I'm going to read Revelation 2, the promise to the church. The Christ along with his body, are going to reign over this whole earth and bring continuity and unity to this earth during the millennium that you've never seen ever in the history of the universe. You see? Now let's look at Psalm 2 and notice verse 9 and 10. Ask of me, and I shall give you the Gentiles for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Then if you turn to Revelation 2, the promise to the overcomers, that's to the church saints, we're promised to have exactly that same authority, that same authority. So Christ and the church, the Christ, will bring everything into one unity. That's the mystery of God's will. All right, and the mystery of God here. It's been a mystery to me for a long, long time, but when you put it in its proper place chronologically, it falls into place very beautifully. Now in Revelation 2, if you look at the 26th verse and the 27th verse, then you have Christ saying that, now that authority that the Father is going to give to me, I'm going to give it to the church, and they're going to use it just like I use it. Now notice, he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end. Every Christian will keep Christ's work, the work he did for us, to the end. You are held secure. You will keep it to the end. To him will I give authority. Now change the word power to authority. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you know it does read that in the margin. I will give authority over the nations, the Gentiles, the heathen. Same word. One word is translated three ways, heathen, Gentile, nation, same word in the Greek, ethnos, we get ethnics from it. All right, and he shall rule them, he, the overcomer, shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, just like I got from my Father. See, he's going to give to us just what the Father gave to him. So the Christ and his church will bring everything into one. That's the mystery of God's will. And it won't happen until the dispensation that brings to its end, brings to its fullness, times that are promised in Scripture, the times of the Gentiles and several other times that will be brought to their end in the dispensation, which is the millennium. All right? Now, I think that's what God's will is. We'll look at it when we get to the 11th chapter, and you'll see that's true. They will have brought everything into one and will have ruled and have entered eternity when the seventh angel sounds, and he doesn't sound until the 11th chapter and the 15th verse, but it's talking about it here and saying when he does sound, then the mystery of God will have been finished. So it jumps forward a whole 1,000 years to the end of the millennium, telling you the finish of it in that one verse. Do you see that? It jumps forward a whole 1,000 years to the end of it. When it's finished, fulfilled, it's finished. All right? When Scripture is fulfilled, it's finished. When this is finished, it's finished. And it uses the word for finish, not the word for fulfill. So, and as has been declared to his servants and prophets. And again, we can show you that that's very true, because you see these mysteries that Paul understood and knew were revealed to the other apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets. This is not the Old Testament. A mystery never is found in the Old Testament. It would be New Testament prophets. So look at Ephesians 3. This is talking about a different mystery, but it does imply that the Holy Spirit revealed the mysteries that Paul knew to the other apostles and to the prophets, New Testament prophets. Now, the reason we're saying that, remember, in Revelation it says this was already revealed to New Testament prophets. It's a mystery. That wouldn't be Old Testament prophets. Don't look in Isaiah for it. You won't find a mystery in Isaiah. It's New Testament prophets. So if you look at Ephesians 3, you can see that what Paul had to reveal through written scripture as unique knowledge to him actually was a knowledge shared by the other apostles and New Testament prophets, though they didn't write it. He had the privilege of writing it. Now you can see that if you look at the, let's start with the third verse. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Christ. You see, he had the Christ in chapter 1, so they must have, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as now it is. Put the now after the as, and you've got it right. As now it is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul wasn't the exclusive one in knowing these mysteries. Paul was the exclusive one in writing these mysteries. You see? Except for John. He wrote all kinds of mysteries in the second and third chapter and here in the tenth chapter. All right? And so it says that this mystery of God had been declared to his servants, the prophets. And they had. Now, I think the reason the apostles are left out, John is the last apostle. He's writing this. There were more prophets than there were apostles. There were only 12 apostles to the church, but there were many, many prophets to the church. And quite possibly, there were numerous prophets still alive at this point, but only one apostle, and he's about to die. And so apparently he leaves out the apostles here and just puts in the prophets because they could go out and ask these prophets that were still there. Remember, that was an apropos situation. Paul used that as a situation in 1 Corinthians 15 where he says that Christ appeared to 500 people and most of them are still alive. Go ask them. You see? And here you have prophets that could verify the mystery of God. And so it wouldn't work today if the prophets died off. There probably were none 10, 15 years after John was dead. And so there are no prophets today. But it was added here for verification, for vindication of this mystery of God. And so the mystery of God is that one day this old world that's so diversified, and you know, we're so foolish, we think today the word minority has become a charged word. And it's used by every Tom, Dick, and Harry. I'm a minority because I'm a male, and the males are outnumbered by females. Did you know that? All right. That's right. I'm a minority, too, because I've been married 40 years, and today half of the marriages break up before 10 years. So I'm in the minority, aren't I? All right. But minority doesn't just mean colored folks. See? Minorities are Chinese. Those from Thailand, Mexicans, those are minorities too. You see? Now what we're saying is this. I lost my trend of thought now. When we think of minorities, usually you think of colored folks. But minorities are any minor. Christians are minorities in the United States. See? Mexicans are Spanish-speaking people are minorities. So are Chinese. And you know the minorities do not get along together. Puerto Ricans fight colored people. Chinese in San Francisco wanted to stay separate and fought to stay separate and didn't want to attend with the white people. What I'm trying to say, in the world we live in today, you've got division and division and division. You put 10 people together, you're going to have division. You put three colors together, you're going to have division. They just don't work today. And you're not going to legislate it. You can't make a law that everybody's going to have to treat everybody the same. They won't do it, whether you like it or not. It's just built into people. This is in nature. But in the millennium, you're going to have a whole world. That one that Herbert Armstrong talks about but doesn't know anything about and will never get it. The world tomorrow. In that world, Chinese will get along with Japanese, and Japanese will get along with Mexicans, and Mexicans will get along with white people. There'll be no division. But it won't happen until then. There's just something built into people because of the fall. And you'll find it if you're not an idealistic, liberal, bleeding heart. And if you're realistic, you'll see it. You'll see it very easily. But in the world to come, everything's going to be brought into one by the Christ. Now those that are trying to do it today are trying to rush the millennium. There's a lot of people doing that. Most churches today, your Methodist church, your Congregational church, your Church of Christ, your Christian church, are all going to be talking about bringing in the kingdom this morning. Furthering the kingdom. Advancing the kingdom. Working in the kingdom. And they're all trying to do what only Christ will be able to do. Along with the church. It will happen. But not until all the wicked are destroyed. Not until all the wicked are destroyed. And Christ claims his title deed to the earth by actually taking it. Then there will be no minorities. There will be no class hatred or racial hatred. There will be nothing because they'll all be one. By the mystery of God's will, the mystery of God will have been revealed. You'll see for the first time that which man has striven for but tried to do what only God can do, because man has a sin nature that bends him toward evil. And there's nothing he can do to control that unless he's a Christian and becomes spiritual. And they're the only ones that can control it. If you're here without Christ as your Savior, you never can clean up your act like you'd want to. You know that. You've made some declarations after New Year's. They lasted till February the 1st, if you're really strong-willed. For us weak-willed people, they lasted to January 15th. You see? Why? Because you can't clean up your act. You need somebody to do it for you. And that's why Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day, and he now lives to be your Savior. And he can give you a new nature, and then when you live in the realm of that new nature, you can clean up your act. To you, there's no minorities nor superiorities. To you, there's the grace of God that makes it possible for you to do endure all things. If you are not saved, you need salvation first, and you can only have it on God's grounds. That's by believing in the person of that gospel, Jesus Christ. Shall we bow before the Lord? And we'll ask Mark Conrad to dismiss us in a word of prayer.
Thank you.